Considering during this summer session the person and the work of our Savior, of Jesus Christ, and we have been looking at some of the scriptural evidence that reveals to us the nature of Christ's work, and now we're looking at some of these specific aspects concerning His work, the handout that we're using as the basic outline of this introductory discussion has some terms on it. We defined those last week, nature, person, and that big word, hypostasis, that really ought not to bother us, the hypostatic union of the natures of Christ. Simply speak of that mysterious union of the human nature with the divine nature into that single person. Reflects very nicely what our catechism says, that Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, and the emphasis there upon the distinction of those natures, in two distinct natures and one person forever. As we think of the incarnation and the union of the human and the divine nature, we argue here that the human nature is not deified, nor is the divine nature in any way humanized. It is not limited, but we have that mystical and, I dare say, that inexplicable union between the humanity, the human nature, and the divine nature of Christ. So we took some time last week to look at some of those terms. Now, we pick it up today at the various aspects of Christ's person, the eternal deity and the perfect humanity. We want to look at these individually and just very quickly consider some of the scriptural evidence that establishes for us that Christ is God and that Christ is man. The first thing that we'll consider then are the divine perfections. Now, again, the catechism, in answering the question, what is God, gives us that response: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, in that definition, in that description of the Godhead, we have two kinds of perfections or two kinds of attributes that are set down. We talk about those perfections of God that are communicable, that is, those that He shares with His creature. Obviously, to a lesser extent than He Himself enjoys or has those perfections, but nonetheless, we become participants in that divine nature. God communicates to His people holiness. We are to be holy as He is holy. We are to be characterized by truth. We are to be characterized by mercy. All of these are attributes or perfections that God shares with His creatures, and particularly with His people. But He Himself has those in infinite and eternal and unchangeable measure. But there are certain attributes that are uniquely divine. We call those the incommunicable perfections, incommunicable attributes of God, those things that are true of God and not of any creature. So here is the argument, then, that we're going to use. If we can see those incommunicable perfections applied to Jesus Christ, and we know that they are not applicable to any creature, then we have evidence that Jesus Christ Himself is God. Now, we have clear statements, we have explicit statements in the Scripture concerning the deity of Christ, where the Messiah in the Old Testament is identified as God, where Jesus in the New Testament is specifically identified as God. And we'll take a look at some of those in due course. But I want to focus here, first of all, upon some of these infinite perfections that are ascribed unto our Savior, and use these as evidence of His absolute, His pure, in no way changed deity. All right, so we're going to be looking here, and we've touched on some of this already in regard to the divine names, but we're looking at that second statement there on your handout, that the Bible ascribes to Christ the perfections of deity, infinite, eternal, and immutable. These things particularly are those perfections of God that are uniquely divine. So we're going to be looking at some of this here very, very quickly. I say first of all then that the Scripture reveals to us that Christ is omnipotent. We talk about the omnipotence of God, another big word perhaps, but a word that we ought to be familiar with. Omnipotence simply means all powerful. God is infinite in regard to power. God is infinite in regard to ability. He is infinite in regard to His strength to accomplish whatever He purposes and whatever He desires to accomplish. There is nothing that can hold God back. There is no power, there is no force, there is no, indeed is nothing that can stand in the way, that can prevent the Lord from doing His purpose. He is infinite in regard to strength. He is infinite in regard to His abilities, in regard to His power. Now, we look at the testimony of Christ and the history of Christ that the gospel reveals to us, and we find over and again evidence that Christ in His incarnation had the attribute of omnipotence. He was infinite in regard to power. He was infinite over the affairs of nature. We see in the many miracles that Christ performed that He was above the forces of nature. He was the Creator, as we'll see in a moment or two. But as God, He was not bound to the limitations of nature itself. And I'm not going to go through all of the miracles of Christ, but I would have you just in your mind go through those times when Christ walked upon the water, those times when Christ caused the storms running across the sea to be still at His simple word. The forces of nature meant nothing to Christ. They were not that which could hinder Him or frustrate them, but He demonstrated His lordship and His power over those time and time again. The demonic world was under the control of Christ. Over and again, we have those instances when Christ cast out the demons. And the demons, the minions of hell itself, had to make confession that this was the Christ, the Son of God. They had to obey Him. Here are the forces of hell. And I think it's important for us to realize this. When we talk about the power of God and the might of God, the sovereignty of our Lord, we must keep in mind that there is absolutely nothing that is outside the domain of Christ our Lord. There is nothing outside the domain of God, who is the absolute King by virtue of His deity. We have this impression sometimes that there are certain things that must be outside of God's domain. The devil must be outside of God's domain. But we talked about this before. And the Bible makes it clear that the devil himself is part of Christ's kingdom, part of that domain of the sovereignty and the rule of the God of heaven. And in those instances when Christ cast out the demons, and the demons are forced to make recognition of who Christ is, and they give testimony to who Christ is, evidence after evidence that Christ is the Lord, and His power and authority extends over the demonic world as well, over the angels, over disease, over death itself. Over and over again, as you look at the life of Christ, you see the evidences and the facts that set down that Christ is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Nothing is outside of His ability. He is omniscient. He is infinite in regard to wisdom. One of the perfections of God is that He is wise, that He knows all things, that He works out all things according to the best possible course of action on the basis of that wisdom. He is infinite in regard to wisdom. Well, we see in the narratives of Christ that He is omniscient, that He sees all, that He knows all. He knows the hearts of men. He is able to discern the motives and the intents of men. Christ perceives what the Pharisees were thinking. He knew their motives. He knew this. He knew that. He knows the hearts of man. Now, this is prophesied. I think of this revelation that we have concerning Christ and Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11 as the spiritual endowments of the Messiah are set down for us there. One of the One of the statements that is made concerning Christ concerns this absolute knowledge that he has. The Lord gives to him this spirit of wisdom and understanding. Verse 2 of chapter 11 of Isaiah's prophecy. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now we're talking here about the incarnate Christ. Here is Isaiah prophesying and making prediction of that son of David, that root of David, that branch of David that is going to come. The anointing, the messianic office is there set down specifically in verse 2. But in verse 3, we have an expression of the discernment, an emphasis upon the discerning ability that this Messiah is going to have. He shall make him of quick understanding. He is going to smell out men. The literal language there is most interesting. I don't know if the marginal reading here gives us a literal reading or not. Shall make him of quick understanding, the margin. Scent, smell. You see the Hebrew there is scent or smell. Literally, it says there, if I remember correctly, that his smelling is by the fear of the Lord. And the imagery there of his ability to smell out. The imagery is not much different than what we would use. Here's someone that can smell out danger, smell out this. Well, that's what the Lord is saying here concerning Christ. He had the ability to discern. He could smell out things. And what was the criterion? And this is not without significance here. What was the criterion by which he smelled out men? By the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is the very essence of religion. And Christ was able to look within the very heart of man. He was able to look through the facade of testimony. He was able to look through the facade of outward profession to the very heart of man and know whether the fear of the Lord was in the heart or no. His discernment was by the fear of the Lord. Now that requires omniscience. Men judge on the basis of outward appearance. Men look on the outside. And there are certain judgments that men can make by the outward appearance. But that's all we can do. We can only go by the profession. We can only make our determinations as to someone's spirituality, as to how they live on the outside. But not so the Lord. The Lord was able to look through the professions of faith. The Lord was able to look through the lifestyle to the very heart to know whether or not the fear of the Lord, that heart relationship with God, was there or not. And how many times do we see that evidenced in the incarnation? As Christ would speak concerning the Pharisees. Here are the Pharisees who had testimonies of righteousness, who were living in the sight of men that life of righteousness, but Christ saw through them and saw that while they were clean on the outside, on the inside they were filled with dead man's bones. He knew the heart of men. Think of that passage in John chapter 6, isn't it? As he's evaluating the faith of those that were following him, those that had just witnessed the creation of the loaves as he fed that great multitude by the sea. And then we see the reactions of men to that. But he speaks there concerning Judas. And he says that here concerning Judas that he knew from the beginning, you see, that Judas was the one that would betray him. Here's Judas. Nobody else knew it. At that time, I dare say Judas himself did not know it, that he would be the betrayer of Christ. But Christ knew it. Christ knew the heart of Judas. And Christ knew that while Judas was saying this and doing the other, that there was no genuine belief in the heart of that man. Christ omnisciently knows the hearts of all of those that he came in contact with. He was without limit. In regard to his wisdom, he was without limit in regard to space. We can talk about the omnipresence of God. This is one of the great truths concerning our Lord, concerning the Godhead, that he is without limitations in regard to space. He is everywhere at once. He is everywhere at once. There's no place. You think of the 139th Psalm. As David there is rejoicing concerning the omnipresence of the Lord. I can make my bed in hell and God is there. I can ascend to the heavens and God is there. No matter where I go or where I am, I cannot be away from the presence of God. God is everywhere. He is not limited. He is without limitation in regard to space. That's what we mean by the omnipresence. He is everywhere. Now, Christ was omnipresent. Now, we emphasize again, and the preacher made this point last Sunday, either in the morning or the evening. I don't remember offhand now. In the evening, I guess, when he was talking about the ascension of Christ. It was a powerful message, by the way. That was great, but that's beside the point right now. Get the tape if you weren't here. But he made the point, and it's a true point, and we see it here. We talked about this last week when we talked about the nature of that hypostatic union of Christ. We do not confuse those two natures. There are things about the humanity of Christ that are not in any way affected, if you will, by the deity. There is not a changing of those natures. Now, the humanity of Christ, therefore, I'm saying, was not omnipresent. In the incarnation, the physical body of Christ was only one place at a time. He was not everywhere present. But Christ, as God, was indeed omnipresent. Even though we have that union of the Godhead with humanity, the Godhead of Christ, even the second person of the Trinity, we understand this, please, that the Godhead of Christ as the second person of the Holy Trinity was not confined to and limited to that human form. Look at John's Gospel. This one reference, I think, will make this clear enough for us. Now, I think certainly we understand that since the incarnation, we know that reality of the omnipresence of Christ. He makes the promise to his disciples and thereby to us that he will be with us always. Yes, that he will be with us always. We go to the ends of the earth, but Christ is there with us always. We rejoice in that constant experience that we have of the presence of Christ, and that's good. But I want us to see that even in the years of the incarnation, when the body of Christ was here dwelling upon the earth, that nonetheless, as God, he was not limited to the confines of that human flesh. Look at John's Gospel here, chapter 3, verse 13 is what I want to get to. Let's pick it up there at verse 12. Speaking here to Nicodemus, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Now, notice the tenses here very, very carefully. And the Authorized Version is well reflected. The tenses here of the text. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Can we see that? The Son of Man that has come down from heaven is that one who, even now as he speaks, is in heaven. The deity of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, if you will, as the eternal God, was omnipresent. Indeed, it was everywhere at once. Now, the humanity of Christ was not in heaven. The body of Christ was not there in heaven. It was there upon earth. And this aspect of the incommunicable perfection of deity was not part of humanity. Christ's body was fixed there upon the earth. But nonetheless, the Spirit of Christ, as God, was in heaven. Christ did not set aside, Christ did not set aside that aspect of deity. We talked a little bit about that last week from Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to come back to that passage in due course in regard to this relationship between humanity and deity. But I will argue again here that in the incarnation, there was no losing of any of the divine perfections. Christ did not empty himself of any divine perfection. He did not empty himself of the voluntary exercise of any of those divine perfections. It's not what the incarnation is all about. Christ did not become anything less than God when he became man. And as I say, it's vital to understand that. I know we come and sometimes begin to judge things on the basis of our experience or upon our logic. And we conclude that, well, Christ must have given up something of the deity for him to come to earth and to... But not so. He lost nothing of the deity before you... If deity is unchangeable, right? You see the necessary logic here. If deity, if one of the aspects, the necessary aspects of deity, is immutability, unchangeableness. And if Christ is truly God, if he is truly God, then there is no way that any of the divine perfections could change or be altered as we come to the incarnation. The deity of Christ did not change. It was not humanized. It was not in any way limited by the frailties of human flesh. Now, he knew the frailties of human flesh as the perfect man. And we'll talk about that in due course. But I think it's significant for us to see here that the totality, if you will, of the deity of Christ was not confined somewhere and imprisoned somewhere within the with the flesh of that human body. Omnipresent. Self-existent. He is infinite in regard to being. He is infinite in regard to being. Over and again, we have in the New Testament Scriptures, we have statements prophetically in the Old Testament Scriptures that put Christ as the eternal being. John chapter 5 and verse 26. Here's a statement of the self-existent one, life being contained in Christ. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Life consists within Christ himself. He is the self-existing one. Chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Another significant statement here. John chapter 8, verses 57 and following. This is the great statement that identifies Christ as the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Then said the Jews unto him, this is Christ having just made reference to Abraham seeing his day and rejoicing in it. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews, the Pharisees to whom he was speaking, understood immediately the implications of what Christ had just said. Verse 59 makes it clear that they understood full well what Christ meant by that statement because they took up stones to hurl at him, to kill him, because they, not recognizing that this was the promised Messiah, saw that the claim that he was making here put himself equal with God. Now, they understood the implications of that statement, and it would behoove us to understand it, not with the same result. But to understand the implications of the statement. When Christ identified himself as the I Am, before Abraham was. Now, Abraham was long dead. Abraham was a historical figure. And they knew Abraham, and they understood Abraham. And they knew when he lived. But Christ says, before he was, I am. I am that eternally existing one, self-existent. I say this takes us back to that Old Testament name Jehovah. And I'm not going to take time now to go into all of the significance of that Old Testament title. But one of the aspects of it, one of the revelations of Jehovah in the Old Testament, is that it emphasizes God as that self-existent one. That one who has life in himself. That one who is the author of life, the sustainer of life. And here Christ testifies himself. He was that I am. Now, very closely connected to this statement that he is the self-existent one is the fact that he is the eternal one. Christ is eternal. Eternality and, by implication, immutability. true only of God. Only God is eternal. Now, we've talked, I think, about this in past times. And I don't want to get into all of the philosophical notions as to what eternity is. Except to suggest to you and to remind you of what we've discussed before, the very concept of eternity is that which you and I ultimately, at least I, and I would guess by implication you as well, cannot begin to understand. The very concept of eternity boggles the mind. Eternity is timelessness. It's timelessness. There is no succession of moments in eternity. There is no past. There is no future. Everything is a constant, unceasing present. That's why I said a moment ago that eternity and immutability, unchangeableness, go hand in hand. We change. Why do we change? We change because we are creatures of time. And moments pass. And as the moments pass, being part of that passing of moments, we're going to change of necessity. I could make this statement to you. I'll make this statement to you. That in the present, I am immutable. In the present. I am immutable. But the problem is what? See, I don't really have a present. What is the present for me? How long is the present? Sunday? Is that the present? No. Monday? No. An hour? Does the present for us consist of an hour? A day? A minute? A second? Part of a second? What is the present for us? The present for us is more of a notion than a reality. I start to speak to you, and in this speaking process, yeah, as I'm talking now, I'm having thoughts back here as to what I'm going to say next. Yeah, so I'm thinking in the past, but it comes in the present, but it's gone and it's past before I say it, and it's, you see what I'm saying? It's gone. It's gone. And because I live in this constant passing of moments, of necessity, I change. I change. But God is eternal. There is no succession of moments. And the necessary corollary to eternality is immutability. That's why the Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I can't say that about you. You can't say that about me. I can't say that about myself. Because I change. Because time changes. The only way that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever is because He is eternal. And there is no limitations to time that are placed upon Christ. Eternality. And thereby, the fact that He is unchangeable. Now, the Scripture is replete, again, with both Old and New Testament Scriptures that indicate to us that Christ, the Messiah, exists apart from time. Let me just show you a few of these. Look at Micah's prophecy. Micah chapter 5. We know this one because some kid always quotes it at Christmas. But it's a verse that we need to take more than just a Christmas statement. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Now there's no question that this is a specific messianic prophecy that identifies the birthplace of the coming Christ. It identifies the mediatorial kingship of the coming Christ. He'll be a ruler in Israel. And I say the messianic identification here really is without dispute. But notice the last part of the verse. Whose goings forth, notice please that it's plural, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So here is one that is going to come into time. He's going to come into a place in time, Bethlehem. And he's going to have a function and a work to accomplish within time, to be a ruler in Israel. But this coming of the Messiah into time at Bethlehem, we are told here, it was not the first time that he entered into time, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The incarnation was not the first time. This one that the Lord is referring to has come into time. Now we go to the Old Testament. And we have many of what we call Christophanies. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Not yet with human nature. Oh, many times with human form, but not with the human nature. But there were multiple instances when Christ made his appearance to his people in the Old Testament. Can you think of some instances when that happened? Say what? The angel of the Lord. All right, that made several manifestations. I think I heard somebody say to Joshua there in chapter 5, just before the conquering of Jericho, the captain of the Lord's hosts made his appearance to Joshua, and Joshua recognized who that was. And Joshua bowed himself in worship unto that one. And there was a message there, an assurance there that the Lord had for his people. There was a pre-incarnate. Now, he appeared as a man, but I say apart from human nature. But there was an appearance. To Abraham, the same thing. To Moses, the same thing. In fact, Isaiah tells us in chapter 63, I think it is, that the angel of his presence, this angel of the Lord, was following the people around in the wilderness. It was there. Now that was not some fantastic apparition. That was a manifestation, a literal manifestation of the person of Messiah. The angel, the messenger who is Jehovah. That's how you want to interpret that statement, the angel of the Lord. It is the angel or the messenger who is Jehovah himself. It's another reason, and this is just by the way here, but it's another reason I get I started to say stinking fed up, but it's Sunday, so I won't say that. It's another reason I get so disgusted with this notion that the people in the Old Testament had no clue of Christ and had no understanding of Christ. I'm telling you, if my Bible is true here, they saw him with their physical eyes. Not only with the eye of faith. They saw him with the physical eye. I'm looking here at Isaiah 63. And you go through there, the angel of his presence. I wonder why it's called the angel of his presence. The angel of his presence there saved him. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved him. They're present with them. Walking around with them in the wilderness. That's how Paul understood it, is it not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what does Paul say concerning this Old Testament wilderness experience? Talks about a rock. And what does Paul say about that rock that he identifies specifically as Christ? Now here's Paul under inspiration. So no error. Not reading something there that didn't belong there. Here is Paul, under the inspiration and the authority of the Spirit of God, saying that the rock in this wilderness experience was Christ, right? That's what he says. No uncertain terms. Now, what does Paul say about that rock that he identified as Christ? What was it doing? It was following them. The rock that followed them was Christ. Now, I look at the wilderness experience. Do I read in Numbers? Exodus? About any rock that followed them? Any rock walking around, rolling there behind them? No. Oh, I got a couple rocks, right? I've got the rock that Moses smote to provide the water. Where was that? Mara? Wherever. Smoked. I've got another rock down the road that Moses hit twice to bring the water. Yeah. But what about those rocks? Was that rock that Moses hit Christ? Now think with me, please. Was the rock that Moses hit Christ? Literally. No, it was a rock. It was a rock. And from that rock, water came out. Now, were those rocks that Moses hit once and then twice, from which the water came out, were they types of Christ, Rachel? No, they were types. Okay, they were symbols, yes. Very good. They were symbols, but they were also types. Those rocks that were hit, from which the water came, unquestionably, were types of Christ. But those rocks were not following. Moses went to that rock, and Moses went to that rock. Now, is Paul making things up when he says the rock that followed them was Christ? I don't think Paul is specifically talking about those two rocks. The term rock in the Old Testament very, very often becomes a title of what? God is a rock. And the term rock in the Old Testament is one of the words that designate deity itself. Himself. Statement of deity Paul makes. And he also makes the statement that Christ, not some apparition, not some figment of imagination, but the person of Christ was following them alone. Sometimes manifested perhaps as the cloudy pillar. Sometimes manifested to them as the angel of His presence. Different manifestation. But Christ was there. There was a... Why am I saying all this? Oh yes. Because here is one of the exits of Christ from eternity into time. Over and again in the Old Testament, we have this one who breaks out from eternity into time. Out from eternity into time. Out from eternity into time. Until the fullness of time comes. And now this one who makes his way from eternity into time does so into Bethlehem. He does so now, taking upon himself the union of the human nature. See the implication of that. And this is all I want us to see here. The implication of that is here is a statement, an Old Testament statement, of the deity of the Messiah that was going to come. The Old Testament made explicitly clear that the Messiah that was to come into the house of David was none less than God Himself. I can multiply references. My time is gone. I can multiply references. We can go to Proverbs chapter 8. As Christ is set down there in terms of wisdom. It's the messianic title. Here's wisdom. And where was wisdom? Here was wisdom. I'm preaching today so I can go over a little bit. Look at Proverbs chapter 8 just very quickly. Touched on one of these references, I think, the other day in terms of the commissioning, anointing of Christ. Verse 23, I was set up, I was anointed, I was consecrated. Verse 23, from eternity. From the beginning, or ever the earth was. You read through this whole context and you find that wisdom, the wisdom that is here being set down that I'm suggesting, is a messianic title. That the wisdom here existed prior to creation. Creation marks the beginning of time. You understand that? Creation marks the beginning of time. So if I have this one that existed prior to creation, I have that one that existed prior to time, I have that one that is eternal, and I have that one that therefore is God. Here is one that was a participant in creation. Very express statement there. And again, this is obvious evidence of the work of deity. Of the work of deity, because only God creates. What verse do I want here? Boys. I'm looking here. This concept of past time and present time is catching up with me. I'm further past than... is it verse 27 I want? Don't think so. Verse 30 is what I want. Verse 30. This is wisdom speaking. Then I was by him. Then I was by him. And the him would be referring to God. So here's a relationship between wisdom and God. As one brought up with him, and I daily was his delight, rejoicing always before him. Let me give you an alternate translation of that phrase, brought up with him. Really does not it doesn't really involve anything except it's the same word, but a different root that I'll connect it with here. I was a craftsman. I was an artisan along with him. It's not speaking here of wisdom's being nurtured by the Lord. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that at creation, I, wisdom, was a craftsman. I was an artisan along with him. And it focuses here upon wisdom's work of creation. Wisdom was not the object of creation. Christ was not a created being. Christ himself was the creator. Term after term, expression after expression, statement after statement. The Bible makes it clear, both in the Old and the New Testaments, that Christ, as the old confession said, is very God, a very God. We cannot dispute the evidence. We cannot deny the absolute, absolute deity of Christ. Now, I haven't taken time to consider the implications of what it means for Christ to be God. We'll touch on those. I think it's suggested in the next part of the outline. Implications are far-reaching. He's God. We defend the deity of our Savior. Next week, we'll look at some of the evidence of the humanity of Christ. Just as important. Just as important. Because if God had not become man, perfect man, real man, then we have no mediator. We have no Savior. The humanity of Christ, just as essential as the deity of Christ. All right, we'll come to that, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Brad, would you pray?